Very beautiful, thank you. The gentleman who wrote that song, Richard Motors, is a deacon in our Vancouver congregation and a very talented musician and songwriter, and we're always pleased that some of his work has an opportunity to be heard at the Feast of Tabernacles. He is in Escondido, California this year as the choir director there. I bring you greetings and salutations from all the saints in Regina, to all the saints who are here in Kelowna. Sounds a little strange when you say it that way, and yet, as Mr. Deininger pointed out in his message, we are, of course, called the saints of God who will one day inherit the kingdom of God. I want to say hello to all of those who are catching us on the webcast, and especially, of course, I would like to pass along greetings to my wife. As Mr. Saloma mentioned, she is unable to be here, was unable to be in Regina, and that's a very unfortunate situation that sort of developed around the Feast of Trumpets, but she is at home and watching, so I will say hello, honey, and if you want to say hello, honey, she would love to hear from you. I'm sure she'll get a kick out of that. So I bring you greetings as well from the Vancouver and Vancouver Island congregations. And I'm looking forward to the luncheon today, the seniors' luncheon. We're long since past the age of not being a senior anymore. We passed that a little few years ago. So we look forward to that today. Kind of reminds me of a story of an 82-year-old man named Morris who went to see his doctor. A few days later, Morris was walking down the street and he had a gorgeous young lady on his arm. The doctor said to him, "Boy, you're really doing well, aren't you?" And Morris replied, "Well, I'm just doing what you said, doctor. Get a hot mama and be cheerful." And then the doctor said, "No, Morris, that's not what I said. I said you have a heart murmur. Be careful." This is a true story that leads into the message that I would like to spend a few moments bringing you this morning. A wealthy man and his son loved to collect rare works of art. They had everything in their collection from Picasso to Raphael. They'd often sit together and admire the great works of art that they had collected. When the Vietnam conflict broke out, the son, of course, went to war. He was very courageous, died in battle while rescuing another soldier. And of course, the father obviously notified, was grieved deeply by his son's death. But a month later, there was a knock at his front door. A young man stood at the door with a large package in his hands, and he said, "Sir, you don't know me, but I am the soldier for whom your son gave his life. And he saved many lives that day. He was carrying me to safety when the bullet struck and killed him instantly. He often talked about you and he and the love of art that you both had." Then the young man held out a package. He said, "I know this isn't much. I'm not really a very good artist, but I think your son would have wanted you to have this." The father opened the package. It was a portrait of his son painted by the young man. He stared in awe at the way the soldier had somehow captured the personality of his son. He thanked the young man and offered to pay him for the picture. "Oh, no, sir," said the young man. "It's a gift." The father hung the portrait over his mantle, and every time that visitors came to his mansion, he took them to see the portrait of his son before he showed them any of the other great works of art that he had collected. A few months later, the man died. There was to be an auction of his paintings. Many influential people gathered, excited to see the great works of art and having an opportunity to purchase the collection. On the platform sat the painting of the sun. The auctioneer pounded his gavel. "Who will start the bidding," he said, "for this picture, the picture of the sun?" One voice at the side of the room shouted, We want to see the famous paintings. You can skip that one. But the auctioneer persisted. He said, will someone bid for this painting? Who will start the bidding? $100, $200. Another voice shouted angrily, we didn't come to see this painting. We came to see the Van Goghs and the Rembrandts. Get on with the real bids. But still the auctioneer continued, the sun, who will take the sun? Finally, a voice came from the very back of the room. It was the longtime gardener of the man and his son. He said, I'll give you $10 for the painting. He was very poor, was all the money he could afford. $10, who will bid 20? Said the auctioneer. Another voice said, give it to him for $10. We want to see the masters. The auctioneer continued, $10 is the bid. Won't someone give me 20? The crowd gradually became more angry. They didn't want the picture of the sun. They wanted the more worthy investments of the collection. The auctioneer then pounded his gavel and said, going once, going twice, sold for $10. Excuse me. Man sitting in the second row shouted, now let's get on with the significant work of art. But the auctioneer laid down his gavel and said, I'm sorry, the auction is over. What about the paintings? The people cried. I'm sorry, he replied, the auction is over. When I was called upon to conduct this auction, I was told there was a stipulation in the man's will. I was not allowed to reveal that stipulation until this time. The only painting that was to be auctioned was the painting of the sun. And whoever bought that painting would then inherit the entire estate, including all of the other paintings. The man who took the sun gets everything. 1 John 5:11. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. These things I've written to you to believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may continue to believe in the Son of God. Much like the auctioneer, the Father's message for us today is the Son, who will take the Son? Because you see, whoever takes the Son gets everything. And as we observe the Feast of Tabernacles, now midway through it, we want to focus today, at least I want to focus today, on the true tabernacle of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ of Nazareth is described in Scripture as the true tabernacle of God. And he is here with us at the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember Peter's powerful sermon recorded in the book of Acts when he told his audience in Acts chapter 4, this is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Then he went on to say, there is no salvation, or this, as the scripture puts it in the New King James, nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The Father ordained that we should make the feast a joyous physical occasion, and we do. We're all aware of the statement in the Old Testament that we are to enjoy the fruits of our labor, that we are to enjoy good food and fine wine and the good things that we have saved for this seven-day celebration called the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. But we're also told back there in the book of Deuteronomy that we come here to learn to fear the Lord our God always. So today, while we are in the midst of the feast, I want us to pause and to reflect on the relationship of the tabernacle that is built without hands. Hebrews chapter 9, I want to begin in the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. Simply says, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not made of this world, not created by the world, but rather created by God himself. And I recall a few years ago telling people at the feast that if we leave the true tabernacle, Jesus Christ, out of the feast, we can easily miss the spiritual aspect of the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's look at a simple correlation between an Old Testament instruction to ancient Israel and a New Testament lesson that I think we can learn from that as well, as it relates to the spiritual aspect of the Feast of Tabernacles. Exodus chapter 25. Back in Exodus, the 25th chapter, is an instruction. Instructions from God as to the building of a sanctuary. And of course, the scripture is very detailed as to how this was to be made, how it was to be constructed. We won't go through all of that. It's not necessary to go through all of the details of that, but Exodus 25, verse 8 simply says, let them, meaning the ancient Israelites, make me a sanctuary. Why? That I may dwell among them. Verse 9, according to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all of its furnishings, just so shall you make it. Israel was to make a physical sanctuary after the pattern of the true tabernacle of God. God dwelt or tabernacled right there with his people. Now, when we move ahead to the gospel account of John, very first chapter of John, which is very familiar to us, we're all familiar with the statement in John chapter 1, verse 1, that simply says, that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Referring, of course, as you know, to Jesus Christ, who was the Logos, the representative, the spokesman, etc. Verse 14 of John chapter 1 simply says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Remember what happened back in ancient Israel. God had them build a sanctuary so that he could dwell among his people. And we read here that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. A couple of interesting points. The Word became, or in the original King James, the word is made flesh, can be translated to mean assembled or built or constructed, if you will. The word dwelt is described in the concordance as to reside, as God did in the tabernacle of old, a symbol of protection and communion. In other words, tabernacled. So we could read verse 14 of John, the first chapter, this way. We could read the 14th verse by saying, and the Word was assembled or built of flesh and tabernacled among us, just as he had done in the ancient days of Israel. Our sanctuary, our safe haven, if you will, our protection, has been built just as it was built back in ancient Israel. Only in this case, it was built or made or constructed, if you will, of flesh. John chapter 14, verse 23. The Word of God still tabernacles with his people today. We ask in our opening prayers that God be here in spirit to guide, to direct all of the proceedings, including all of our fellowship after services, all of the beautiful music we hear, the messages that are given, and everything that is done. And Jesus Christ explained it to us this way in John 14, verse 23, when he said, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our home, or as the Old King James puts it, we will make our abode with him, which means a dwelling place. It's where God dwells. It's where the Father and the Son come to tabernacle with us. And so, in effect, today, Father and Son are part of the feast. They're part of the feast through you and I and hundreds of others who scripturally are called saints and sometimes addressed as brethren and inheritors of the kingdom of God. So while the festival is a wonderful time for friends and fellowship and lots of activities, meeting old friends that you maybe haven't seen since last year's feast, making some new friends who are here maybe for the first time you've never met, all of those things are wonderful and they're certainly God ordained. There's no question about that. But it also is a time during these 7 days and for the remainder of this feast through until the last great day on the Sabbath, it's time to reflect sometimes on the teachings of God's true tabernacle, because the feast is not only physical. Not only do we get in the car and, you know, pack the kids and you know, get everything that we need to travel off to the Feast of Tabernacles, but it's also spiritual. And each time we come to the feast, it's very spiritually connected to Jesus Christ as individuals. Because each individual here is a tabernacle of God, a temple of God, in whom dwells the Spirit of God. Paul tells us that in three different places. The account in John 2, chapter 2, is a story that we've heard many times. Turn over the few pages here to John chapter 2. It's a story we've heard many times of how an angry Jesus, and he could get angry without sinning, and he cleared the temple of the money changers and the buyers and the sellers. And you can almost picture that scene if you can try and picture it in your mind when he walked in there and all these tables were set up with the money changers there and all the crates with the birds and the animals. And he began to turn over the tables and the coins are rolling along on the stone floor and the crates come open and the birds are flapping and flying and there's feathers all over the place. And of course it tells us he also used a whip to clean out the temple and clear it out. Well, you can picture that. The religious leaders and the others, of course, were not pleased with that particular incident that took place, and so they wanted to know, how did he get the authority to kick everybody out of there? Where did that authority come from? And you remember his answer. He said, you destroy this temple, after he had talked to them for a while, and they talked about how long it had taken for the temple to be built, and the argument went back and forth. Pharisees saying, well, it took 46 years for this temple to be built. You can't destroy it, you know, and then bring it back in 3 days. And of course, that's exactly what he said. He said, you destroy this temple or tabernacle, it's an interchangeable word, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. Of course, they didn't understand that he was referring to his own body. Or as the scripture puts it, he was speaking of the temple of his body. They didn't get it, and many people in our religious societies today don't get it either. If Jesus Christ is the true tabernacle of God, and if he is the tabernacle made without hands, but rather built, constructed, made, however you want to put it, by God himself, and if all authority is given to the Son, which we read in Matthew 28:18, if all judgment is given to the Son, which we read in John 5:22, if his is the only name under heaven by which we can be saved, and if all things were created by him and for him, and of course the list goes on, if this is so, I think we would agree that Jesus Christ is certainly one of the central focus points of the Feast of Tabernacles. Because after all, he is going to be the King of Kings of the Kingdom of God. But the Father is also here, and he is in spirit to give guidance and to directions and to the directions that we go through as we meet here temporarily. for 7, 8 days. But you see, the Feast of Tabernacles is not about a building. This is a nice theater. It's a beautiful theater. The hotel location we had in Regina was very accommodating for the Feast of Tabernacles. But it's not about the building. The building is merely the symbol. It's the place where God chose to have his name. The Feast of Tabernacles is about the kingdom of God, as we heard in the first message, and the kingdom of the Father and the Son. The true tabernacle of God, who will rule that kingdom, is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Jesus referred to his own body as a temple. He referred to it as a tabernacle, but he also inspired the apostles to take the analogy one step further, and that additional analogy has some tremendous significance to the spiritual aspect of the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1, first chapter of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll pick it up in the 18th verse. Ephesians 1:18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that's knowledge being revealed to us, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Ever stop to think about the fact that you are part of his inheritance? How often do we recognize that we are part of the inheritance of Jesus Christ? Because one day he is going to present to his Father a chaste church. All of those people, and the church is people. It's not a building, not an organization. It's a spiritual organism. We're all aware of that. But here's a scripture written by the Apostle Paul to a church at Ephesus that says to us that the riches of the glory of his inheritance is in the saints. And as was read earlier out of the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, that the saints will inherit the kingdom of God, and as is also explained to us in Revelation, we will share the throne of Jesus Christ. Verse 22 of Ephesians chapter 1 says, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the ecclesia, to the church, to the people, which is what? His body, the temple, the tabernacle, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ came to tabernacle among his people. He was here but a short time. He was temporary in the flesh. Yet his body, which became a new building by analogy when resurrected, became the true tabernacle of the kingdom of God. Remember what he said to the Pharisees. He said in a conversation with them, a scripture that's often misunderstood today by a lot of church organizations, when he said to them, the kingdom is among you. He was talking about himself. He was saying, I'm here. And of course, some people try to interpret that to mean it's just a simple matter of the kingdom is in your heart. But that's not what Jesus Christ said to the Pharisees in the truest sense. His body, by metaphor, is what? It is the church. And who's the church? The saints. And who are the saints? You are. At least a portion of those that have been called over centuries of time and history, and many who are still being called today. Which simply means that we, all of us together, are the tabernacles, and the word is plural, for which God commands a feast in the first place. It's not the feast of the tabernacle. It's not about the building. The building or the hotel rooms. Jesus Christ said he and his Father would tabernacle in us. We are the tabernacles. That makes the feast more than just a physical fun time holiday, which, of course, there's nothing wrong with any of that either, because God wants us to enjoy it to the fullest. But it also makes it a personal feast between you and your Savior, Jesus Christ. Here's how the Apostle Paul explained this same concept that I'm trying to work a little bit through today. Hebrews chapter 8. It's spend a little bit of time here in the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews, and we're in chapter 8. We'll pick it up in the very first verse. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, and remember they built a sanctuary back in ancient Israel, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, not man, pitched like a tent, constructed it, erected it the way you'd go out into the wilderness and set up a tent. Over a chapter in Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews the ninth chapter, verse 11, says, but Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. What Paul is saying here in essence is that the physical building is not what he's talking about. It's not the building with the four walls and the ceiling. That's not the building, what he's talking about. It's not the building he means. The building is the tabernacle of Jesus Christ. By further analogy, it is the church, which is the body of Jesus Christ. Remember John 1:14 said, he was built flesh. He was made constructed of flesh, as though constructed. And then he came on later to say what? I will construct, I will build, I will assemble, whatever words you wish to use, my church. The analogy works its way right on down through. The scripture then goes on to show that the sacrifice here in Hebrews chapter 9 goes on to show that the sacrifice of bulls and goats cannot render salvation. That Jesus Christ is the mediator of a new last will and testament that has a much better promise, the promise of eternal life. So in verse 23 of Hebrews 9, we read, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, talking about the blood of bulls and goats, but heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And that better sacrifice, of course, was Christ. Verse 24 says, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true in heaven, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Remember what the auctioneer asked, who will take the son? The Son of God is in the presence of God, at the right hand of God, appearing in the presence of God on our behalf. We want to make sure, when it gets right down to it, that we take the Son. It's what the Father wants. Here's the focal point of all of that, going back a few chapters into Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews, the third chapter. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, verse 1 of chapter 3 of Hebrews, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Beautiful words. Beautiful words, talking about a calling. We heard a little bit about the calling in the first message today. And it's referred to here as a heavenly calling. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him who appointed him, an interesting statement in and by itself, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. The word here that is used for house, the Greek word that's used here for house, is oikos, it's O-I-K-O-S. It means a temple, it means a tabernacle, it means house, it means tent, it means dwelling, it means residence. It can be used for any one of those different words. In some other scriptures, there is a derivative of that same word that is used to describe God's residence. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 3 says, "For this one," referring to Jesus Christ, and most Bibles will have the word one in capital letters, referring to Christ, "for this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, insomuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house." Christ, Jesus, is the contractor. He is the builder. He's the one who designed it, the one who laid it out, the one who, with his Father, planned it, then built it. Without him, there is no house. There is no tabernacle. "For every house," it says in verse 4, "is built by some man, but he that built all things is God." And then it goes on to say in verse 5, "Moses indeed was faithful in all his house, as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward." Moses, in fact, was faithful to the house of Israel. This is not talking about Moses' own personal home. Moses was a faithful servant to the house of Israel, because that house, the ancient Israelites, those ancient tabernacles, the ancient Israelites, were built, constructed as a nation, which is sometimes in Scripture referred to as the church in the wilderness, just as the church today is sometimes called the Israel of today. It was Jesus Christ who made the promise to Abraham, wrestled in the dust of the earth with Jacob, said to Moses, "I have seen the affliction of your people." It was Jesus who led Israel out of Egypt. With a cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night, Moses was his servant. Moses was called as a human being to be the human leader. But Jesus Christ was the one who said, "I've seen the affliction of your people." He's the one who rescued, in the truest sense, the people of ancient Israel from 400 years of slavery in Egypt. And we, brethren, are his servants today over his house, over his tabernacle, which is the church. Notice verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. This is what it says. "But Christ, as a son over his own house," or his own tent or tabernacle, "whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." Steadfast is a word that's used in another place. Jesus Christ owns the house. He owns the tabernacle. And we are that tabernacle. We are those tabernacles, plural, each one of us. He bought it. He paid for it. He allowed his Father to call you. And the Scripture says, "None can come to me except the Father call him." But there's another Scripture that also says, "None can come to the Father except through me." So what happens is that God the Father calls an individual, hands that individual to his Son to be trained, to be guided, and to be directed. And then at some time when the kingdom of God comes along, Jesus Christ is going to present these individuals back to his Father and say, "This is what I have done with these people." Remember what he said? "He has given them to me." Jesus said, "He's given to me. I would rather not lose any." And of course, the Bible does say that God would have none to perish but all of us. An entire world, in fact, to come to the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ came to this earth, lived and died for his own creation. That includes every human being, regardless of race, color, religious theology, or anything else. Because one day God is going to help us straighten all that out. We're going to help him straighten it all out under his guidance and his direction. So Jesus Christ owns the tabernacles. He bought it with a very precious price. The price was his own blood that he poured out for us and indeed for the sins of the whole world. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter Chapter 2, yes, chapter 2, verse 5. An interesting statement in metaphor by Peter. This is what he says. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. We've read this many times before, but I'm just trying to look at it within the context of what we're talking about here today. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a spiritual tabernacle, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What is the house built on? It's built on a rock. And who is the rock of salvation? Jesus Christ. And we are called to be living examples of the rock of salvation. The code we use is etched in stone. It's called the Ten Commandments. The devil's very clever, you know. He's made sure that there are lots of times the phrase is used, well, it's not carved in stone. It's not etched in stone. You know, a deal can be made, but it's not carved in stone. God's law was carved in stone. God's way of life is carved in stone. And we are to be living examples of that. So the feast is a good time, brethren, for us to reflect, to meditate, to realize that we, you and I, are the spiritual tabernacles of God the Father and His beloved Son, Jesus Christ, who is the true tabernacle. So when we consider that Father and Son dwell in our tabernacle temporarily, this body that is called by Paul, you know, the temple of God in which dwells the Holy Spirit, if you compare the body to the temple, a tabernacle, or a tent, then the mind, by analogy, could be analogous to the Holy of Holies, because that's the portion of the tabernacle where the high priest and his father, the father and the high priest, make their abode, their home, with us. Because one day the body's going back to dust, dust to dust, and there it's going again, and one day it will go back there. But the Spirit returns to God who gave it in the first place. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Corinth. And Paul was the one, by the way, who addressed in almost all of his letters those he wrote to as saints. And sometimes we think to ourselves, that's a little bit strange to be called a saint. You know, I mean, if you were to go to your neighbors and say, I'm one of the saints, you think... You think maybe they might, think you were a little off somewhere, or a little arrogant or something. If you said, well, I'm a saint, I don't think they would really understand. I don't think we should do that, certainly. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Here's how Paul put it in his letter to that church at Corinth. He said, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. A different version, which I have in my notes, the Living Bible, translates the first couple of verses of this portion of the letter this way, and it makes it very easy to understand and comprehend in modern English today. It says, now we know that when this tent we live in is taken down, when we die, we leave these bodies, the Spirit returns to God who gave it, as we learn in Ecclesiastes, and we will have wonderful new bodies, homes that will be ours forever, made for us by God Himself, not by human hands. And that statement was also made about Jesus Christ by the Apostle Paul. Remember, he said He was the true tabernacle, not made with human hands, not created by this world, but created by God. New King James Version, verse 5, says, now He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Father and Son coming to live with us in our temporary tabernacle. Something to think about when we are at the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, He is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We're all familiar with Paul's statement about the physical body in 1 Corinthians 6:15. Do you not know that your body are members of Christ. And then he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, referred to this a couple of times already, just read it quickly. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? It's not something we earned. It's not something that makes us any better than anybody else. It is truly a gift from God. For you were bought, verse 6:20, that is 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you were bought with a price. Now notice what it says. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That's the physical and the spiritual aspect of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's what we do physically when we go out into the community, when we go to restaurants and we go to different places, and how we deal with people who are out there, not necessarily just in here. It's how we deal with each other and those people out there around us in the physical sense. But it's also how we look to Jesus Christ, who is our true tabernacle, He and the Father, who are abiding, if you will, living within us during the feast. Because Jesus Christ owns the tabernacle, the church, a collection of tabernacles. He bought it with the price of His own life. Feast is a great time for us to show honor to God, both in body, in the physical sense of the things that we do, and in our spirit, the spiritual relationship we have with our personal Savior, Jesus Christ. We do not want to leave the true spirit out of the feast. Because one thing is for sure, if you've been called of God, and if you have God's Holy Spirit, and if God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son are dwelling within you, then Jesus Christ is going with you everywhere you go. Whether you go to restaurants, you know, whether you decide you've got a little time off and the weather's nice, you want to go golfing, whatever it is, they're with you everywhere you go. And the feast is a good time to think about that. Ephesians chapter 2, as we come down now close to the end, Ephesians chapter 2. Paul tells us that we are not people without a home. We're not out on the street looking for some place to live. It isn't as though we don't have an address. We do. It's called the kingdom of God. And there are many mansions, many positions of authority. If I don't like to necessarily use the word authority, but there are many positions there. And they are authoritative positions, I suppose, in the kingdom of God. And one of those has your name on it. So Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets and Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you are also being built together, that is, as one building, for a habitation of God, Father and Son in the Spirit. Each one of us is an individual tabernacle. We're a tabernacle in whom dwells the Holy Spirit of God. And it is God's intention to eventually have a beautiful, new, perfectly built tabernacle. And you are one of the building blocks. You are one of the stones that's being slowly polished, ready to fit into that new building. God is molding, He's polishing, He's refining all of us. He's getting us prepared for a position, getting you prepared to take your place in the new temple, the new spiritual tabernacle with a new spirit body. Reminds me of the story of the silversmith who was asked, when you go to make a beautiful silver chalice and you work with it for hours at a time over a period of weeks and months, and you mold it, and you polish it, and you work carefully with it day after day. How can you tell when the silver is ready? The silversmith replied, "When I see my reflection in the silver, I know it's ready." God is our silversmith. When he looks at us, will he see his reflection? The answer, when we become more Christ-like. When we become more like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he will begin to see his reflection in us. I'm going to close with an interesting parable that was given by Jesus Christ. It's in Mark chapter 13. Mark the 13th chapter, beginning in verse 34. "For the Son of Man is a man taking a far journey who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work and commanded the porter to watch." The man who took the journey, of course, is Jesus Christ, and the tabernacle or the house is his. "Those whom he has called are his servants. Just as Moses was faithful to the house of Israel as a servant, we are to be faithful servants to the true tabernacle of God, the house that Jesus Christ built with his own blood. The porter, of course, is the watchman preaching the witness and the warning to this world. Watch therefore," he says in verse 35, "for you do not know when the master of the house is coming." He's the one who built it. He's the one who designed it. He constructed it. He owns it. It's his house, his tabernacle. It belongs to him. And we don't know whether he's coming back in the evening or midnight or at the crowing of the rooster or in the morning. What he says is, "Lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping." And that doesn't mean sleeping in your bed. It means being involved in all the things of this world. Verse 37, he says, "What I say unto you, I say to all, watch." We don't know when he's coming back. But we do know this, that when he does, he will reclaim the house, the tabernacle, the group of tabernacles, the church, however you want to put it, that belong to him. So we certainly want to continue enjoying the feast with friends and fellowship, good food, good wine, lots of activity, whatever our soul desires. We're looking forward to the seniors' luncheon this afternoon, for example, and there are other activities that are going on. We want to enjoy all of those things. But let us not leave Father and Son out of the picture. They're here in spirit. That makes the feast personal as well as a physical Feast of Tabernacles. Rejoice, enjoy, have a wonderful remainder of the feast, brethren. Just remember to include the tabernacle built without hands. Jesus Christ, the Lord, Savior, and King of Kings, and the true tabernacle of God.